This evening, I invite you to open up your Bibles with me to Job chapter 21. Job chapter 21. The last few months now, Susanna has been working through the book of Job. And as we think about jumping right into the middle of Job, we always think about Job's physical sufferings. He had everything taken away from him, his material possessions, his wealth, even his health. But what we often overlook is the emotional abuse that he went through from his so-called friends throughout most of the book as they relentlessly attacked him and tried to get him to admit the sin that he was suffering because of. In their mind, the wicked suffer. So Job, you're suffering. You must be wicked. What did you do? The righteous, they're blessed. They prosper. So, Job, you must have done something wrong. What is it? And this is the classic health wealth preaching that we see on the TV today. Name it, claim it. If you have enough faith, then you're going to do well. You're going to be rich, wealthy, prosperous. If you're sick, it's probably because you don't have enough faith. Well, and that's a lie. And we see that being expressed throughout the book of Job. And so this evening we'll be looking at chapter 21 together. But before we do so, let's ask God for his blessing. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, as we now turn to your word, it's our prayer that you will give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know you better. We pray also that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints and your incomparably great power for us who believe. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Job chapter 21. Beginning with verse 1. And let's pay careful attention because this is God speaking his word to us. Then Job answered and said, "Keep listening to my words and let this be your comfort. Bear with me and I will speak. And after I have spoken, mock on. As for me, is my complaint against man? Why should I not be impatient? Look at me and be appalled and lay your hand over your mouth. When I remember, I am dismayed and shuddering seizes my flesh. Why do the wicked live? Reach old age and grow mighty in power. Their offspring are established in their presence and their descendants before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear and no rod of God is upon them. Their bull breeds without fail, their cows calf, and does not miscarry. They send out their little boys like a flock, and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and the lyre, and rejoice to the sound of the pipe. They spend their days in prosperity, and in peace they go down to Sheol. They say to God, 'Depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways.' What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we get if we pray to him? Behold, is not their prosperity in their hand? The counsel of the wicked is far from me. How often is the lamp of the wicked? How often is it that the lamp of the wicked is put out? That their calamity comes upon them? That God distributes pain in his anger? That they are like straw before the wind and like chaff that the storm carries away. You say God stores up their iniquity for their children. Let him pay it out to them that they may know it. Let their own eyes see their destruction and let them drink of the wrath of the Almighty. For what do they care for their houses after them when the number of their months is cut off? Will any teach God knowledge, seeing that he judges those who are on high? One dies in his full vigor, being wholly at ease and secure, his pails full of milk, and the marrow of his bones moist. Another dies in bitterness of soul, never having tasted of prosperity. They lie down in the dust, and the worm alike in the dust, and the worms cover them. Behold, I know your thoughts and your schemes to wrong me. For you say, where is the house of the prince? Where is the tent in which the wicked lived? Have you not asked those who travel the roads? And do you not accept their testimony that the evil man is spared in the days of calamity? That he is rescued in the day of wrath? Who declares his way to his face? And who repays him for what he has done? When he is carried to the grave, watch is kept over his tomb. The clods of the valley are sweet to him. All mankind follow after him, and those who go before him are innumerable. How then will you comfort me with empty nothings? There is nothing left of your answers but falsehood. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord remains forever. People of God, a pastor and an elder were visiting people who had visited their church, hoping to share the gospel with them and draw them into their fellowship. And as they drove to one man's house in particular, the address brought them to a very affluent neighborhood. Block after block was filled with beautiful, luxurious homes. As they drove up to this man's house, they were awed by what they saw. The house was a virtual castle. Tall columns rose up across the front of the house. The large number of rooms made it appear like it was a hotel. The lawn was perfectly manicured. Several expensive cars were parked in the driveway. A brick wall surrounded the house. And as they approached the front door, the pastor and his elder looked through the front window, and the man was in his living room, sitting there in a beautiful, luxurious chair surrounded by antique furniture. And as they came to the front door, the elder somewhat hesitantly asked the pastor, "Are you sure that we have good news for him?" The wicked often prosper, especially in this world. Sometimes they're doing well. At times the wicked are doing great. They're doing just fine. They have it pretty good in life. They often prosper in this world. Sometimes their lives are prosperous and going well. Earlier we sang Psalm 73, and the first part of that psalm is the confusion caused when the psalmist is just viewing the wicked and how good they have it and how healthy they are. They're prosperous. Things are going well. Their bodies are healthy and strong. But this reality that the wicked do well in this world is completely the opposite of what Job's so-called friends have been telling him. They said that sinners always suffer in this life. They never succeed. Their life is cut short. They never get ahead. They never have children. And while this is sometimes true, it's not always true. And their black and white formula, their rigid, the righteous prosper and the wicked are cursed, that rigid formula is not true in every case. It's not true in Job's case, which he's trying to convince them of. It's not as clear and as black and white as these friends would like to make it. And Job is trying to point out that there's a little more gray here than they would like to admit. Job is arguing that good things often happen to bad people. That wicked people sometimes become wealthy through wicked means. Sinners do succeed, even if it's just for a season and just for a time. Instead of the wicked dying early, Job is pointing out that these wicked unbelievers have full, long lives. Good things do happen to bad people. And if that's the case, the point that Job is making is that then it's also true that bad things can happen to good people. That righteous people can go through times of suffering. And it's not their fault. It's not a direct consequence of a sin that they committed and are being punished for. It's possible that innocent people suffer. The wicked prosper. The righteous suffer. But our comfort, the comfort that Job is longing for here, is not found in our prosperity, but it's found in Christ alone. And that's what the truth that we're going to see this evening as we look through Job's speech here in chapter 21. The first point or the first question that Job asks in this first section of his speech, verse 1 through 16, is why do the wicked live, reach old age and grow mighty in power? That is his first question. Why are wicked people so happy? Why are they doing so well? You say that bad things happen to bad people. That's Job to his friends. And I agree with you that ultimately bad things will happen to bad people. But you only have to look around and see that in this life, very good things often happen to bad people. If what you say is true, my friends, so-called friends, Job is saying, then why do the wicked people prosper? Why do they live so long? Why do they grow in power as they live? Why do their families grow? Now, Job here isn't asking God, why does this happen? He's saying this to his friends. He's saying this to Eliphaz and Bildad, these miserable comforters. Why? If the way that you see the world is correct, that the wicked are cursed, then why, when I look around, are they prospering and doing really well? Job describes their prosperity, verses 7 through 13. He describes how well they're doing. In the last speech, so if you jump back to chapter 21, it was Zophar speaking to Job. And Zophar said that the wealth of the wicked is no advantage to them. And Job responds in our passage this evening by saying, open your eyes and look around. Their wealth is real. It's lasting. It provides for their children for decades. Zophar in chapter 20 had said that the wicked die early. That's the curse for being sinful, is that they die early. And Job points out that actually they're living for a really long time. And as they grow older, they grow more powerful. And they spend their years in prosperity. And then it turns out they die in peace. They have really great funerals. A lot of people show up and have so much money that someone is guarding their grave and keeping it from being desecrated for years after. Verse 33, 34. Verse 13, they spend their days in prosperity and in peace they go down to Sheol, down to the grave. Another friend, Bildad, had suggested that the wicked die without children. And that was a little bit of salt in the wound because all of Job's children are dead. And so the implication there is, oh, Job, the wicked die without children. You don't have any children. You must be wicked. And Job responds by saying, that's not what I see. They send out their little boys like a flock. You have this whole flock of kids flying out and the children are dancing. Their children grow up. They're doing well. They're stable. They're established. One of his friends, Zophar, had tried to point out that, well, the possessions of the wicked man's house will be carried away and dragged off in the day of God's wrath. Basically, show us a house or a wicked man's dwelling. It can't be done. And Job responds by saying, have you been living under a rock? Look around you. There are many travelers who will tell you that there are many wicked people who live in luxury. Not only so, but they die in luxury. Their funerals are splendid affairs. Their ill-gotten wealth ensures that their graves are looked after. Now, Job's response here is true for the most part. Job's response is true, but only up to a point. The wicked people do prosper in this life. You can think of Matthew 5, verse 45. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. So God does shower blessing on the good and on the wicked. But there's a reason behind that. There's a purpose behind that activity. And the reason behind God pouring out blessing on the wicked is to bring them to repentance. What do I mean? Well, in Romans 2, verse 4, Paul explains it like this. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness? So here he's preaching to, he's saying, are you presuming on the riches of God's kindness to you and forbearance and patience? Not knowing, not realizing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. That's the ultimate purpose. That's the ultimate point of God's kindness and his patience and forbearance. The reason for God's kindness and patience is to lead you to repentance, Paul is telling those who are wicked. Psalm 73, we sang it earlier, points out how easy it is for us to become jealous of the prosperity of the wicked. Until you think about what the future holds for them, until you think about their end, it's only in light of eternity that things come back into perspective. It's only in light of God's presence that their future is clear unless they repent. Now, I would guess that it's somewhat easy for us sitting here this evening to let a little bit of jealousy creep into our hearts as we look around at those who aren't following God in their life and things seem to be going really well for them. Life is good. The businessman with questionable practices ends up with more money for his vacations and his vehicles. The guy who doesn't shut down on Sunday got all the grain in before the weather changed. Those friends over there, they're out at the lake all weekend and they come home with amazing stories. The weather's beautiful. We could all be golfing right now. Here I am trying to follow God's will for my life and it's hard. And it's poor and it's below average. And they don't seem to care and they're all doing great. Life is wonderful. It's fun. It's easy. Prosperous even. They live to be old, Job is saying. Kids are doing well. Business is prospering. They die in peace. And at this point, remember the formula that Job's friends use. If you are good, then you are blessed, prosperous. If you are bad, then you are cursed. So Job just got finished describing these individuals who are doing well, that they're so blessed and so prosperous. And his friends at this point might conclude, well, Job, you're describing someone who is good, someone who is blessed, someone who is righteous. But Job goes on to explain, yeah, from all outward appearances, these individuals seem to have everything going well. They seem to be blessed. You might even assume they're righteous. But he goes on to describe them as being wicked. How are they wicked? Well, here's what they say, verse 14. Job is proving that they are, in fact, wicked individuals because they say, first of all, God depart from us. They don't want anything to do with God. God depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways. God leave us alone. We don't want anything to do with you. Bildad has already described the wicked in this way. He who knows not God. So here the wicked are being described as having a rebellious attitude, first of all. They wish that God would just leave them alone. They think life would be more enjoyable without all of God's rules. They resist God and they have no desire to know God's ways. Independent, self-sufficient, rebellious attitude. Next is, what is the Almighty, verse 15, that we should serve him? This is just blatant arrogance. Who's God that we should serve him? Who is God that I should humble myself and do what he wants me to do? Who does God think that he is to tell me what to do? Who is this supposedly almighty God? And what is it about him that makes him worth serving? It's the wicked. I'm going to do it in my own way, not his way. Job goes on to describe the attitude of the wicked. And what profit do we get if we pray to him? What's in it for me? What do I get out of this religion thing? And this is exactly what Satan accused Job of at the very beginning of this book. You think about that conversation that happened in heaven. God is saying, have you considered my servant Job? He's blameless and upright. And Satan saying, hey, does he serve you for nothing? I mean, look, you've blessed him. That's why he's serving you. There's a motivation behind him obeying you. It's what he gets out of it. It's the profit that he makes. And now Job is describing this as a characteristic of those who are wicked. What is the profit that we get if we worship him and serve him, the wicked are saying? And it's a selfish perspective. What's in it for me? What do I get out of this? I'll go along with this Christianity thing because of the benefits that I get out of it. I mean, in Northwest Iowa, it's good for business if you're part of a certain church. That's usually the first question. What church are you part of? You got to say something, right? Rub shoulders with potential clients. There's a benefit there. Kids make good friends. Potential customers for my business. What's in it for me? And Job's point here is that these people are doing really well. And these are wicked people. And look at the evidence that he gives of their wickedness. First, rebellion. Not wanting to know God's ways. They want to do their own thing, not God's way. Second, arrogantly not wanting to serve God. Not wanting to humble themselves and do what God wants them to do. And third is the selfish asking, what's in it for me? What do I get out of it? Now, as we think about those three characteristics of a wicked individual, what's striking is how close it comes to describing those who say that they're Christians. Doing their own thing. Not intentionally serving God. Living life according to their own way, what they want to do rather than what God wants, approaching religion with a what's in it for me attitude. What do I get out of it? Now, it would be easy for us here this evening to point a finger at those people out there. We can all think of great examples of, I mean, I already mentioned the people on the golf course, people who are out there doing these things. It'd be easy for us to point our finger at them. To judge them in our hearts. Christians who are Christians in name only. A few weeks ago, my uncle and aunt from California came out for a visit and were talking about the governor recall that was going on and the candidates for the governor position and things like that. And my aunt jumped in about one individual and she said, well, he's just a rhino. I said, a rhino? What does that mean? Well, he's just a Republican in name only. Oh, okay. Well, what happens when we're talking about Christians who are Christian in name only? Because that's as far as it goes. Those who are Christian, but say they're Christian, but their lifestyle is no different than the unbelievers around them. And we can smugly and even self-righteously judge these people. But this evening, this is God's word to us. This is God speaking his word to you. Job says they're doing well. Are you doing well? Are you rebelling against God? Well, you might say, well, no, I don't think I'm rebelling against God. But are you intentionally living your life in a way that God wants you to live? Because if you're not striving to obey, the default is a lukewarm apathy for God's will, which is just a passive form of rebellion. Not having a desire to know God's ways. An arrogance that thinks what I want is more important than what God wants. And we've all bought into this lie every time we sin. Every time we break one of God's commandments, it's me putting my desire and my will above God's. A narrow-sighted selfishness. What is the profit? If I, what do I get out of it if I pray to Him? And this is a description of someone who's wicked. It's a description of you and me. What in your life shows that you are submitting to God's ways? Living according to His will. And this isn't a yes or no question. What in your life can you specifically point to as an example of you submitting to God's ways instead of rebelling against Him or following your own will? Are your prayers to God because of what you can get? What's the opposite of praying to God for profit? Well, it's praying to Him out of thankfulness for salvation. This is the example of the wicked that Job gives right now. The wicked have it good. And then he goes on, secondly, and don't worry, my third point will be much shorter than my first point. Secondly, he asks, how often is the lamp of the wicked put out? How often is the lamp of the wicked put out? Verse 17 and 26 through 26. He's basically saying wicked people are rarely punished. Wicked people are rarely punished. Bildad is sure that the light of the wicked is put out. Zophar, another one of God's friends, says there's a day of God's wrath. But Job is asking, how often have you actually seen this take place? How often in this life is a wicked person snuffed out? And Job is saying that it doesn't happen very often. It's not very often that God pours out His wrath on the wicked for their rebellious lifestyle. Sure, they may reap what they sow or there's consequences for their action, but their life isn't snuffed out. At least Job is saying, I don't see it very often. And he's quoting from Psalm 1, verse 4. It describes the wicked like chaff that the wind blows away. And Job isn't denying this. But he's asking, how often do you see the wicked like straw before the wind and like chaff carried away by the storm? And what Job is doing here is he's countering their overrealized eschatology. And I know that's a real big multisyllable word. What these friends are doing is they are taking judgment day, God's judgment against the wicked, that will happen when Christ returns, and they're pulling it into the present, saying, right here, right now, you are suffering, Job, because of your sinfulness. God is judging you and punishing you right now. And the point that Job is making is that this is not the case. Job ultimately believes that the wicked are going to be punished, just not yet, not at this point. Zophar had said that the life of the wicked is short. And Job's saying, I don't see it. They live long and healthy lives. Verse 19, you say God stores up their iniquity for their children. So the friend's response to what Job is saying about, hey, they're living good lives. And their friends say, well, God will punish their children. And Job's saying in response, well, why doesn't He punish the wicked? Verse 19, let Him pay out to them, the wicked man, that he may know it. Let their own eyes, so he's still talking about this wicked guy, see the destruction. Let him drink the wrath of the Almighty. What does he care if those after him are punished after he's already dead and gone? It doesn't matter. What do they care if their house after them experiences this wrath for his sin? And then we get to verses 23 through 26. And Job is comparing two deaths here. First, he pictures a wicked, wealthy man who is healthy right to the very end. One dies in his full vigor, full strength. He's healthy, completely at ease. He's got pails that are full of milk. The marrow of his bones is moist. Life is good. Life is going well for this guy. He's healthy right up to the very end. This guy had a refreshing retirement before he died quietly in his sleep. And then in verse 25, we see someone who dies in bitterness of soul. He's never tasted prosperity. And both of them, when they die, are laid out side by side in the cemetery. They lay down alike in the dust, verse 26, and the worms cover them. And as far as we can observe, one had a long and happy life, and the other had a miserable life. And that's the end of the story. Who had a better life? And the answer seems to be, well, the person who lived for himself instead of God, the one who lived a wicked life. But is that the whole story? We know that it's not. There's more to this story than what we can just observe from in the here and the now. What we see and what we experience is not the full story. We need Psalm 73. It's not until we enter into the presence of God that we understand the ultimate end of the wicked. You think about Ecclesiastes, living life now in light of eternity. And that's what Job is getting at here. As we move to the third and the final part of his speech in chapter 21, how then will you comfort me with empty nothings? Verse 27 through 34. Your lies don't comfort me, he's telling his friends. You're not actually helping. I know what you're thinking, he says in verse 27. Behold, I know your thoughts and your schemes to wrong me. Where is the house or the tent of the wicked? They've come to ruin. Job, you've come to ruin. You must be a wicked person. This is the scheme that the comforters have against Job. And it's powerful. They're saying that wicked people completely disappear from the earth under God's judgment. Their tent, their dwelling is taken away. Bildad has said this in the past. Their homes are destroyed, not only their physical dwellings, but their households are completely destroyed. And here you're talking to Job, who's had his house and everything taken from him. And he pushes back against this, saying, is this true? Is it true that the wicked have everything taken away from them? He's asking for an eyewitness. Have you asked? Have you not asked those who travel the roads? And do you not accept their testimony? Talk to someone who's been around. Instead of staying in your cocooned and narrow-minded bubble, open your eyes, walk around. If you take the trouble, what you're going to see is that the wicked don't die violent deaths. Nobody even dares ask them, challenge them in their wickedness. Nobody ever confronts them. Who declares his way to his base? Verse 31. Who repays him for what he's done? They're not called to account for their evil deeds. In the end, they die peacefully in their sleep. They're given grand funerals. Lots of people attend their funerals. They have grand memorials that are guarded, and they rest peacefully. Verse 33. How then are you going to comfort me with these empty nothings? Job asks his friends. There's nothing left of your answer but falsehood. All you're saying to me is a bunch of lies. You're not in touch with reality. Anyone can see that the wicked prosper. and that they're rarely punished in this life. And it's completely ridiculous and even hurtful to suppose that we can figure out if someone is righteous or wicked based on the here and now, that we can understand the state of their heart based on if they're suffering or if they're prospering. Your whole system of bad people suffering and good people being blessed is not working. It's ridiculous. It falls flat on its face when you take an honest look around you. Bad people may enjoy a good life and a good person may suffer pain. Only the end will reveal the heart. Now, as we think about what Job is saying here and apply it to ourselves, what about us? Like Job, in the midst or in the middle of suffering, we may lose hope and we may despair of even life itself. And that despair and depression is made even worse when it's coupled with physical pain and suffering. Like Job, we can be asking those, how are you going to comfort me with these empty nothings? And it's that point when we need to realize what our true comfort is in life and in death, because that's what makes all of this make sense. Our only comfort in life and in death, living life in light of eternity, is that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Did Jesus deserve the suffering that he endured in his place, right? The wicked suffer. The good are blessed, according to these miserable, comforting friends. The answer is no. Did Jesus deserve the suffering that he endured in our place? No. Was it fair? Did Jesus get what he deserved? Did he reap what he sowed? No. And the reason was because he faithfully followed God. Opposite of what Job described as wicked, Jesus is faithfully following God's ways. He's serving selflessly. He's completely innocent. And yet he suffered the wrath of God for sin, so that we who are wicked can be comforted, not with the sweet nothings that these friends are talking about, but rather with the truth of the gospel. That even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against God and of breaking all of his commandments and of never having kept even one of them, and even though I'm still inclined towards evil, nevertheless, without me deserving it at all, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. As if I had never sinned nor been a sinner. As if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. Is that fair? Do you get what you deserve? What you've earned? No. That's grace. And all that we need to do, all that you need to do, is accept this gift of God's grace with a believing heart. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your amazing grace. We thank you, Lord, for the blessings that you pour out onto us in Jesus Christ. We thank you for his suffering in our place, innocent suffering, so that we who are wicked can experience the eternal life that he has earned. Lord, thank you for loving us, and thank you for saving us. It's in Jesus' name.